Open your Bibles with me to 2 Peter. That song it reminds me, when I first became a Christian, the first cassette tape was given to me of Christian music was Keith Green, you know? I mean, and I don't know if you've ever seen any videos of him. The guy played the piano like he was hammering a nail, right? It's just like, and that's when he wasn't sitting under the piano singing, right? But he was passionate. He was a passionate man. We've been going through this letter from Peter, and his final thoughts of this letter, starting in the beginning of chapter 3, he started that out with a call of hope, of stirring up the minds of the believers by way of remembering that by what they have heard and seen in the Old Testament, right, through the prophets, and what they had heard from Jesus according to the apostles, that they can be confident that Jesus will return, that Jesus, who said he will return, will return, it that it will happen. The long-awaited return of Christ is certain, and he began with that assurance of that, using the word of God. Be assured of this. It is promised. It is promised in the Old Testament. It is promised in the New Testament. It is promised by Christ and confirmed by the apostles. So it will come about. In the meantime, he said, verse 3, if you remember, he said, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? So false teachers, and this is what we looked at last week, will come, right, denying the promise of Jesus' return for the sake of following after their own lusts. And we talked about that a bit. False teachers will deny it, right? And we talked last week about, I said they have to. They have to in some way deny it, not pay attention to it, because if Jesus comes back, then he must be God. And if he told the truth, then it is true that he will also what? He'll also judge. And that's the whole point here, okay? That he's going to come and judge, and therefore they can't live the way that they want to live, right? So they have to deny it. And they do it by trying to make a mockery of it. Vine defines mockery as expressing verbal mockery, ridicule, to make fun of. Mock someone as outwitting someone, to trick, to deceive. There's different ways that you could try and do that. Peter then gives us an example of their mockery we looked at last week, and I believe this must have been an example from their day, right? This is the kind of stuff that mockers of their day were saying, and Peter says this in verse 3, in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And this is what we want to look at this morning, the next few verses here, right? So Spurgeon says here, I love what he says, every time a blasphemer opens his mouth to deny the truth of revelation, he will help to confirm us in our conviction of the very truth which he denies. The Holy Ghost told us by the pen of Peter that it would be so. Here we see Peter quoting the mockers, he says, who he might paraphrase as asking, you say that Jesus promised a great coming, a great advent? Well, show it to us. Where is it? Can you not hear their condescending tone and envision their smug sneer? Rest assured, dear friends and tested saints, when the coming does occur, their sneers will be turned to fears. I like that. Their sneers will be turned to fears. I had invited a young man and to come and speak at a summer camp when I was a youth pastor. And I had known him when he was just in college and before he got married. And then I knew his wife as they started to date. And they were then married and had a baby when I had him come up. And I was doing a summer camp. up in Warm Lake, and some of you may know where that is, and that's, you know, go to Cascade, make a right, and drive till the end of the road. Right? And it's not warm, by the way. It's called Warm Lake, but it's not warm. And, there's a lot of bears up there. And if you ever go up there and, there's a big set of dumpsters that are near the group camp site. And every night, if you want, you can sit a little ways away from there and wait for the bears to come, because they come every night. Well, so this California couple was up there with me, and we put all the students in the tents to go to bed for the night. And Michelle was their name. She says, well, what are we going to do? We're going to sit around. I said, we're going to sit around the fire here, and we're going to wait for the bears to come. And I grabbed my flashlight, and across the field, I pointed to the trash cans, and I go, over there. And she goes, oh, yeah. Should I be afraid? And I'm like, they'll come. So we sit there, and we're talking, and every once in a while, I'd shine my light that way, and her back was to it. I'd shine my light, and she would like mock me like you wouldn't believe. I was like, are they here yet? You know, it's like, should we be afraid? You know, and I mean, just, and so this went on for about an hour, waiting for them, shining my light, and she just making a mockery of it. And it's like, this one right behind me. And then one of the times I turned my lights on, the flashlight on, I'm like, ah, there they are. Oh yeah. And you know, she turns around and goes, ah! You know, scream, what do we do? What do we do? What do we do? You know, start screaming, and oh, it's hilarious. It was hilarious, right? And this is what Spurgeon is saying, right? Here is like, you know, their fears, their sneers will turn to fears. And, that's the best example of that I could think of. The fathers here reference the Old Testament. That's a reference to the fathers in the Old Testament. And in context, it leads us all the way back to Genesis, doesn't it? All the way back to Genesis. They're arguing as far back as they can reach to show uniformity. That's the idea here that they're talking about, the mockers. To show that nothing ever changes. Life started and it's just going on. You know, Jesus isn't going to come back. There's not going to be any great cosmic event or anything, right? And that sounds much like our modern day objections. And I want to show you that this morning. The mockers argue that since creation, nature has not changed, right? And therefore things move along as they always have. The world is forever stable, right? And we live in a closed naturalistic universe governed by chance. That's what they would say. Where the law is uniform and miracles are impossible. All right. Unless you're a superhero. Right. And the supernatural is inconceivable. There's nothing more than uniform nature. All right. There's nothing more than that. And it's the basis of all, listen to this, the basis of all humanistic, atheistic evolution. That's what we're seeing here today. That's the point of evolution. The return of Christ would be catastrophic. It would be supernatural, right? And that can't happen because, look, since the beginning of time, life just goes on the way it goes on. And things happen by accident and chance and circumstance, right? So the mockers reasoned that the second coming was a foolish dream of religious fanatics, not worthy of the serious thought of men of enlightenment and culture. And by the way, if you go today and you go to the universities today and you sit in a class and you bring up in that science class or that, it doesn't matter, it could be an English class or a math class, any idea that evolution is wrong and the world was created by the word of God in six literal days, they will tell you, oh yeah, you're one of those weak-minded religious fanatics. Weak-minded is what you'll be called. Okay? So it's amazing, isn't it, how relevant the word of God is in our day, right? Because 2,000 years ago, Peter describes the denial of the second coming by the same mockers that we have in the 21st century today. The same one, right? The theory of evolution, understand this, is not an explanation of what is seen. All right? Don't let anyone tell you that the theory of evolution is a denial of what is evident. And our scripture tells us that even in Romans 1, right? In Romans 1, he says here, for since the creation of the world, verse 20, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. It's evident. It's evident. And so evolution, understand this, is not an explanation of what is seen. If they take a true look of what is seen, they can come to no other conclusion than there is a creator. There must be a creator. In the middle 1200s, it's called a period. We call that period, history calls it the Dark Ages, right? But men who had the light of the Word of God were not in the dark in that time. Matter of fact, there's some of the greatest Christian writings that are still used today from that period. And one of those men, Thomas Aquinas, he wrote a theological book, 4,000 pages, and he didn't finish it. All right? But one of the sections in that theological work, all right, it was titled, The Existence of God Can Be Proven in 5 Ways. I'm going to tell you this. Apologists today still use his 5 ways. If you go and you find this and you read it, you're going to go, oh, I heard so-and-so use this. I heard Rabbi Zechariah use this. I heard, you know, whatever, use this, right? The fifth way is this. Listen to what he says. It's the argument, he says, from design. The argument from design. It's from the 1200s, the Dark Ages. Nobody is intelligent then. And he says this. We see that natural bodies work towards some goal and do not do so by chance. Most natural things lack knowledge. Number 3, that was 1 and 2. Number 3, but as an arrow reaches its target because it is directed by an anchor, what lacks intelligence, that's the arrow, achieves goals by being directed by something intelligent. That's the person who shot it, right? Number 4, therefore, some intelligent being exists by whom all natural things are directed to their end, and this being is called God. Right? What does evolution say? Evolution says everything moves along destined by the exact same, the exact same pace and chance. Right? There is no God. There is no change. There is no judgment. There's no nothing. Everything goes exactly like it is. All right? Mark this. The theory of evolution is nothing more than mockers in their desire to deny the God of creation so that they can follow their own lust. Could someone give me some water? Yeah. Thank you, man. I'm not getting choked up over this. I'm just getting choked up. What they're saying is that if there's a God, he has never intervened in the course of world events. All right? The world came into being and men have come and died. So they're really saying, hey, things like the great divine intervention and judgment, that doesn't happen. Thank you. That doesn't happen. That can't happen. Right? Nature has been set in its course and it will follow that course. That's what they say. Let me take a break here. Get some water. Now look at Peter's response. Ben, I got it. All right. Look at verse 5 here. Look, here's Peter's response to these mockers, right? For when they maintain this, he says, verse 5, that is the view that everything has been the same since the beginning. Everything and creation and nature has been given its course and it just goes by its course. There's no divine intervention. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. Okay? And that's not really a good translation because the literal Greek says they shut their eyes to the facts. The old King James says it this way. They are willingly ignorant of it. Right? So it's not as though they missed it. They shut their eyes to the fact. And what is it? Look what he says. That by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Right? So what do they shut their eyes to? First of all, it's creation. They shut their eyes to creation. They refuse to look at it. They refuse to look at and see the evidence. Right? He says they willingly shut their eyes to the fact that by the word of God, right? Not because there was some one cell thing in a puddle somewhere that said, I think I'll create something right now, right? And went off, right? But by the word of God, Peter says the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed. And look what he says here. Out of water and by water. Now, what does he mean by that, right? What does he mean by that when you think of that? When the heavens existed long ago, spoken into existence by the word of God, and at that same time, the earth was formed with some kind of water. It was just its form was water, he says, some watery mass. Well, the only way to really understand this is go to the place where the word of God tells us that the word of God did this. So we'll go to Genesis this morning, Genesis 1, if you want to turn there with me. It'll be up above also, but Genesis 1, it says this. Look what it says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void. That means it didn't have a specific form. It was some sort of chaotic mass, right? But not a specific form. Now, what was it made of? And the darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. It was made of water. And that's what Peter just said. He said God spoke the heavens into existence and the earth was formed out of some watery mass, out of water. So it starts formless, right? Some mass of water. And then look what Genesis goes on to say. Look at verse 3 here. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning. All right? Now follow this. Verse 6. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the water, and let it separate the waters from the water. So he's got this mass of water, and he's going to separate water from water. Right? Well, how's he going to do? What's he talking about? Well, he tells us God made the expanses and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning a second day. So he did this. He took this watery mass and he separated it. And there was an expanse in between. It's what we look up into the sky and we go, oh, heaven's up there. That's the sky. Right? That's the expanse. And so he put water above and water below. And that's the way the earth was at the beginning of creation. Okay? The Hebrew word for heavens, by the way, is connected to the word for water. They understood, right, that heavens were created from water. Look at verse 9 here. And he says this in Genesis 1. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. What did God do? He separated in two big bodies of water, and then he gathered the water together and he created dry land and seas. That's what he tells us he did there, right? He gave the world a shape. Right? And he created dry land. And he didn't do it over billions of years in a slow process of evolution. He did it, what does it say here? By speaking them into the existence. Verse 3 says, then God said, let there be light. Verse 6 says, then God said, let there be the expanse in the midst of the water and let it separate the waters from the waters. Verse 9, then God said, let the waters blow the heavens, below the heavens, be gathered into one place, let the dry land appear. And the whole creation account, as you go on, is marked by those words, right? Verse 11 says, then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, right? Verse 14 and 15 says, then God said, let there be light in the expanses of heaven. Verse 20 and 21, then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. Verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image. I get a little hot about this subject. I do. Today, evolutionary science will tell us that can't be, okay? There's various theories of evolution and cosmic evolution. There is stellar evolution. There's planetary evolution, right? They're all unproven. There's what they call internal destructive evolution. There's chemical evolution, organic evolution, cultural evolution. There's all kinds of theories to deny that God said and it happened. Listen, to deny that God spoke by the word of God, the heavens existed and the earth was formed. And to deny it, listen to me, undermines the very foundation of our faith. It does. There's another idea that tries to marry both of them. It's called theistic evolution. It's that God was involved and he spoke something and then he let it sit there. And there was a long gap between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. But scripture doesn't allow for that. Not at all. And that during that gap, the earth is being formed. But Genesis again doesn't allow for that because he comes up, right? And says, no. Then he said, let the waters be separated. I'll make the land. He made the land. Right? This is a desire to wed scripture, to marry scripture with the ideas of fallen man. The unbelievers say it started with a big bang, and the evolutionists, the theistic evolutionists would say it started with a big God. And in that case, there's not 6 days, not 6 literal days in Genesis 1, because that would have to be 6 ages, billions of years. And the problem is, as I said, Genesis doesn't allow for that. But not only Genesis, people. Exodus 20, 11 doesn't allow for that. Exodus 31, Exodus 15, Exodus 17, Job 9, 8, 10, 3, 26, 8 through 13, 37, 6 through 18, 38, 4 through 36, Psalm 8, Psalm 33, 6 says this, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made and all the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. It doesn't allow for that. It doesn't allow for that. Psalm 89, Psalm 90, Psalm 95, Psalm 96, Psalm 100 to 104 doesn't allow for that. Proverbs 8, 27 through 30 doesn't allow for that. Here's the Lord speaking. Here's Christ speaking. And here's what he says. When he established the heavens, he's talking about his Father. I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When the springs of the deep became fixed. When he set for the sea its boundaries so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundation of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman. He was doing the work for him, right? And I was daily, and as I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Is Jesus a liar? Isaiah 37:26 says, did you not hear long ago how I made it? From ancient times that I formed it. Isaiah 42:5, thus says the God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who separated forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. Is God a liar? Did he really start a big bang and then let it randomly develop over millions and billions of years? Is he a liar? Is Jesus a liar? He said in Mark 10:6, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. He attaches Genesis 1 with the creation of man there. You understand that? All of Genesis, he attaches it together. Mark 13:19, for in those days, Jesus says, there will be tribulation such as not been since the beginning of creation, which God created until this time nor ever shall be. John 1:1-3, he says, in the beginning was the Word, it says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. We're talking about Jesus, and all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. And that fits very well what Jesus said in Proverbs 8, huh? What he was proclaiming, doesn't it? In Matthew 19:4-6, Jesus quotes Genesis 1. Now look at this. He quotes Genesis 1:27 and 2:24. And here's what he says. Matthew 19:4-5. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created from them the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now listen, he's speaking on the topic of marriage and divorce. But for our sake here this morning, what's more important part for us is to recognize there is no indication in this passage that he understood this to be figuratively, right? He didn't understand this to be an allegory. He took the Genesis account literally, and he applied it as such. If Christ were mistaken about the account of creation, right, and its importance to marriage, then why should we trust him with anything else he taught us? Why? Right? Furthermore, in the parallel passage in Mark 10:6, Jesus says this. He says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. In the statement, he says, from the beginning of creation, Jesus was saying that Adam and Eve were there at the beginning of creation on day 6, not billions of years after the beginning. That's what he was saying. You see? He's saying that the creation account is as it is. They're there in the beginning of creation. This is a beginning creation event. Hebrews 11:3 says this, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. This is why I tell you it's a foundation of our faith. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. The earth that you see, the plants that you see, the animals that you see and the people that you see were not made out of things that were visible. God did not start evolution and then let the tree come up into existence 20,000 billion years later, because that would make that a liar. Because then it came out of something that was seen. Okay? A frog did not become a horse, it became a chicken, I don't know. Didn't happen. And what is faith? What is faith? Hebrews had just told us that in verse 1 before that. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Look, you either believe in evolution, the process of random, closed, naturalistic universe governed by chance, where law is only uniform, miracles are impossible, and the supernatural inconceivable. Or you believe that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. Peter's response to the mockers. The first one we just looked at. You've shut your eyes. You've seen the evidence and refuse to acknowledge that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water. It was formed the way the word of God says it was formed. Number 2, look at this. they deny the world was destroyed by water. Look what he says, verse 6. Through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. And the word flooded is the word we get cataclysma. It means to surge over completely. It's right. Now look, you have this canopy, right? At the beginning of creation above the earth, and it's made out of what? Water. Right? And it creates a constant mist of water of everything on the earth. It's like Florida on steroids. Right? Everything in the pre-flood era flourished and grew like crazy. And by the way, that's where we get dinosaurs who flourished and grew like crazy. Right? And they came from that pre-flood era. And Genesis 7:11 says this. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the seventh day of the month. And by the way, he lived 600 years because this canopy blocked all the sun rays and all, you know, it's like no sun cancer, all you whiter people than me, right? But look, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the foundations of the great deep burst open. But not only the deep. And the floodgates of the sky were open. The word flooded, like I said, is the word we get cataclysma. And when Peter says, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water, he doesn't use the word earth as he did in a previous verse speaking of creation and land. Okay. He uses the word cosmos, order. He's talking about the world order. He's talking about the world order, the order of the earth, the way that the earth worked at that time, right? Was changed. It was changed from then on, right? If you want to trace global warming, go back to there. All right? We won't do that, but humanists, atheists, and anti-supernaturalists stay willfully ignorant about a universal flood, don't they? They attack it like crazy. Right? And yet we find that a universal flood in almost every, we find one in almost every account of culture in the ancient world. In their traditions, in their writings. And the clear evidence is ignored by intelligent man because they start with the preposition that the supernatural is impossible and the Bible is not true. Matter of fact, it's more than not true. If it says it, we just reject it. Right? And yet as archaeologists, as those who study ancient cultural, study the world, they find two common stories over and over again. You know that? They do. Like the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Egyptians, they all have creation stories that have, listen to this, a primitive ocean as the element out of which the universe originated. And that, guess what else they also have? They also have a story of a universal flood. A universal massive flood in their tradition. So even these pagan countries somehow were influenced by the reality. And I believe they simply saw the evidence and had to come to the conclusion. The world was flooded. Listen, the flood came when men were mocking God and not expecting it. And the second advent, the second coming of Christ will come again. When men are mocking God and not expecting it. So the false teachers refuse to face the true story. And so they make up their own history without that has no divine intervention so they can live like they want to live. Understand? That's what it's all about. In one sense, they're right. Things have always gone on the way that things have always gone on all along. That is, God has always been sovereign in the world and in time, always. God has always acted with great power, causing great unfathomable power and sovereignty to be seen in the world, always. He showed it in speaking the world into existence, and he showed it in his power and authority in causing a worldwide flood. That's Peter's argument, and he will do it again. He will show it again in the coming of Christ and judgment. That's the argument that Peter is giving. That's the argument he's giving. Look at verse 7. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. Not water anymore. God gave us a promise on that, right? It's called the rainbow, not water, but it's going to be destroyed. Reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. The same power that could bring everything into existence and the same power that wiped out the entire world except for eight persons, that is the same power in the Word of God that is keeping or reserving this present heaven and earth for fire. God is keeping this world together. It's not going anywhere until God says it's time to go. All right? It's not going anywhere. That same power, it is being guarded by God to be brought to the ultimate, what? Final judgment that he will bring upon a fallen world. And do you catch that? What does Peter connect the final judgment to? The coming of Christ. You can't separate them. I don't know the timeline. I'm not talking about timeline. I'm just telling you, when Christ returns, judgment's going to happen. You see, the false teachers and the mockers and all those who want to live for their own lust must deny the judgment of Christ, which takes place when he returns. So do you realize now? Do you realize now, right, why they work so hard to attack the account of creation and the worldwide flood? Do you realize it now? Why they attack it so hard? It's proof that God can and has acted in judgment. You see? So they have to attack it. The world has to attack it. There's no greater power than creating everything we see by speaking to it into existence. And there's no greater proof of judgment than an affirming of the worldwide flood. It proves God to be who his word claims him to be. If there's a worldwide flood, and you as a scientist and an archaeologist, whatever, come to that evidence and agree with it, then you have to agree that Genesis spoke of it thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years before you saw the evidence. And therefore, everything past there, I have to believe too. God must be who he says he is, right? So this fallen world must attack it. It is enemy number one. It is enemy number one. There's one more argument. We're going to wait and take that next week. Let's put together what we've seen so far. Look at this. Why should we be certain of the second coming of Jesus and thus certain of his judgment, right? Why should this be a confident, assured hope in us? This is the argument that Peter's been giving us. Number one, God's word. The Old Testament and the New Testament testifies of it. Number two was in verse 3, the fact that those who hate the God of truth mock his coming judgment. Right? They work hard to deny it. Endlessly hard to deny it. Number three, creation proves God is able. Number four, the worldwide flood proves he has judged before and he can do it again. And therefore all peoples are accountable to him. And number five, God's word is guarding the world for the day of coming judgment. 2 Timothy 4:7-8. The apostle Paul says this. End of his life, he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished a course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Did you get that? He identified Christians as those who love his appearing. Who love his appearing. True believers love the appearing of Jesus Christ. They love the hope of the appearing of Jesus Christ. They love the thought of the appearing of Jesus Christ. That is our hope. That is our desire. That is our ultimate goal in glory, right? We're gonna end this morning. We're gonna sing a great old hymn that I think probably all of you know. It is Well With My Soul. And most of you know the story behind that song, don't you? That in 1873, Horatio Spafford lost four daughters on an ocean liner of that day, taking passengers across from America to Europe. And only his wife was saved. And so on his voyage to go meet up with his wife in Europe, the story goes that at the point where that ocean liner had went down and he lost his daughters, the captain came to him and says, we're at the spot. And it was there that Horatio picked up his pen and wrote this hymn. And in that hymn, Horatio gives four reasons. Listen to this. Four reasons why it is well with his soul. And what he means by that, in other words, that his soul is at peace. His soul is at peace. In verse one, the reason he gets is that God has taught him. You see, the same thing that Peter's saying, isn't it? God has taught him. In verse two, in the midst of trials, he's reminded that Christ had not forgotten him. Verse three, that Christ had nailed his sins to the cross. And verse four, that Jesus the Lord is returning for him. That's what gives peace to the soul. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we come to you this morning, those who love you and know you. And we recognize that although the world is full of sorrow and full of pain at times, that we have a confident hope that you have taught us so, that Christ has not forgotten us, that our sins were nailed to the cross, and that Jesus is one day coming back. But he is away right now, building a place, creating a place for us in glory. Thank you, God, for that confident hope. In the midst of a dying world, let us share that hope, Lord Jesus. Let that be the rock that we stand on. Let that be the joy of our heart. In Christ's name we pray.